So if you're my age or younger, you've probably heard of this acronym, YOLO. Anyone know what it stands for? You only live once. Here are some YOLO stories. Chris was working as a lawyer, but he found his corporate job, boring and soul-destroying. He was passionate about rock climbing, so he decided to quit his job and start a rock climbing tour company. His reason? YOLO, you only live once. Oh, what about Becky? Becky lived in country New South Wales, where she lived all of her life, and she was very much at the center of the community, where she taught music and wrote country and western songs. She always wanted to know if she had what it took to be a professional country and western singer, so one day she bought a plane ticket and flew to Nashville. Her reason? YOLO, you only live once. What about Charlie? He married his high school sweetheart at 20, had 3 kids by 25, but by the time he was 30, he just wasn't feeling in love with his wife anymore. But there was a new girl working with him at the office who laughed at his jokes and turned out she liked him too. So one day he decided to leave his wife and family and moved in with his girlfriend. His reason? YOLO. You only live once. Now these were made up stories. But I've heard of similar things happening. And I don't want to bag them out too much, because if YOLO is right, if we really do only live once, then living this way makes sense. To live for your happiness. If indeed we only live once and then we're worm food, then by all means, enjoy life. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The thing is though, YOLO only makes sense if indeed we only live once. And as we saw yesterday, the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus' resurrection means that we will live again. We will be resurrected, and we will be judged on how we lived in this life. You see, the resurrection of Jesus changes how we see reality. So as you're sitting here this morning, could I get someone to run around and open some of these windows? I'm already feeling a lack of oxygen up here. Sorry, I'm ready for everyone. I want everyone to stay awake, and oxygen is helpful for that. Sorry?
He doesn't want a shack.
Yes. Oxygen's helpful for thinking clearly. So what's our current reality? We're sitting in a hall next to a beautiful lake, probably a bit tired from staying up late playing board games or talking. Trying to get the kids to sleep in strange beds. You might be hungry, looking forward to lunch. You might be feeling too full. You might have, gone a bit harder than the Nutri-Grain this morning. I don't know. You might be looking forward to going home and sleeping in your own bed tonight. That sort of seems obvious, our current reality. The thing is, though, the Bible says if you're a Christian, then you're actually part of an entirely other reality as well. Another age. The resurrection age. To help us understand this, we're going to have a look at some timelines to help us understand how we experience the resurrection today. The first timeline I want to look at is the timeline of every person since Adam. Every human being that's lived, they've born, they've done some stuff in the middle, and then they've died. That's like everyone so far's timeline, right? You live, you die. If that sounds depressing and meaningless, it is. That's because it is. Yesterday we saw the reason for all of humanity being locked into this timeline of death was that Adam and Eve rebelled against God. That is why we have death in the world. The Apostle Paul, in the passage that Nicole read for us, says it this way. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. See, if we now zoom out to think about the whole picture of all of humanity, you see, this is the timeline of all of humanity. The creation, human beings were created. Then there was the fall. Then there's the age of sin and death. And then, at some point in the future, the world will end and that will be it for humanity. You see, no matter how advanced we are, no matter how much technology we have, ultimately death overtakes us all, every human being. With modern medicine and science, we can often put death off, but we can't avoid it forever. And this is what we see in the whole of human history here. That all of human history, since the creation, the fall, and now, we're all just waiting till the humanity ends. But if we keep reading Ephesians 2, we see there is a big change in our plight as human beings. Ephesians 2 verse 4 starts with an amazing word. Those who know me and heard me been preaching for a while knows it's my favourite word in the Bible. It starts with the word, but. We were dead in our transgressions, but. But because of his great his love for us, we see in verse 4, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. You see how amazing that one little word is? That one little word, but. We were dead, but. We were objects of God's extreme anger, but. We did live lives disobedient and gratifying our sinful natures, but. But. God made us alive with Christ. This is the most amazing truth ever. And we keep reading verse 6 and following. We see how important the resurrection is in this. Let's keep reading. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Do you see what Paul is saying here? Do you notice the tense of what Paul is saying here? Is this a past, a present, or a future thing? You notice he doesn't say it's not that we will be made alive, but that we have been made alive in Christ, verse 5. It's not that we will be raised with Christ, but we have been raised with Christ, verse 6. Not that we will be seated in the heavenly realms, but that we are seated in the heavenly realms, verse 6. What Paul is saying here, what the New Testament says in a number of other places as well, is that since the resurrection of Jesus, this timeline we looked at a few minutes ago is actually wrong. Paul is saying here is that in the death and resurrection of Jesus, a new age has actually started, and we can graph this age like this. What we see here is that we see that the creation happened, the fall happened, the age of sin and death, but Jesus' death and resurrection changes everything. You see, Jesus' death and resurrection begins a new age, the resurrection age, the age that will go on forever. And as Christians, we actually belong to both of these ages. We live here. This is Camp Elam, 2023, sitting here in a hall by a lake. But we are also, if you're a Christian, seated in heaven in the heavenly realms. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2. Because Jesus took our sin upon himself, died the death we deserved, defeated death. And this shows that we haven't just been justified, but we are now members of the resurrection age. This age begins with Jesus' resurrection, and this is the final age, the eternal age, the age that will go on forever. Now, this age will run parallel for a while until the age of sin and death comes to an end, when Jesus returns. So what we see in Jesus' resurrection is actually the resurrection age breaking in to the world of sin and death. So we actually live now in the overlap of the ages. We are members of both the world of sin and death, but also the resurrection age. It is an amazing thing that we are seated in the heavenly realms of Christ. That's what Paul is saying in Ephesians 2. Now, this seems confusing or strange or something like out of a science fiction movie. It's something that takes a little bit of time to get your head around, that how we can live in both ages at the same time. How do we get to do this? How do we get to participate in the resurrection age? Well, simply put, we are part of the resurrection age because we are in Christ. Now, you might have noticed that little phrase comes up a fair bit in the New Testament, being in Christ. It's quite an important little phrase. And in it, it has the most amazing truth. The reality of what it means for us to be in Christ surpasses the ability of human language to describe. I think the reason we don't talk about it more often is that it's hard to get our heads around. You know, older theologians called it a mystical union. And we can never fully get to the bottom of how this union with Christ works. Well, this side of heaven anyway, I'm looking forward to figuring that out in heaven. I'll get my head around that one. But despite the difficulty, we have an understanding of how this works, us being united with Christ, of us being in Christ. We see it very clearly in the New Testament, and particularly in the writings of Paul. But we also see the same idea from Jesus' lips in John 15 and 17. And to be able to understand how we're part members of the resurrection age, we need to dig into this idea a bit more. And there's some amazing truth in here, so let's do that now. The reason why it's so important for our study of the resurrection is that because it's in the resurrection, we get to experience the resurrection now because we are in Christ. So what does it mean to be in Christ? Well, if you go back to the previous chapter in Ephesians 1, the chapter before Nicole read, we see Paul sum up the whole Christian faith as involving the union with Christ. If you still got your Bibles there, maybe flick back to Ephesians chapter 1. It's on the screen as well. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord. This is starting from verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Paul then goes on in verses 4 to 14 to say this. I'm not going to read it out, but I just want you to see in red are all the times we see in him. Or, you know, words like in Christ, in him, through Christ, things like that. This is like the most amazing sort of thing, statements of what we have as Christians, who we are as Christians. And do you kind of get the picture of why we have those things? It's because we're in Christ. It's been amazing. It's about, I think, around 10 times. Paul isn't just saying that Christ does these things for us, although, of course, he does, but it's more than that. Paul is arguing that we have every spiritual blessing because we are in Christ. We are incorporated into him, who himself is in the heavenly realms. Everything we have as Christians, we have because we are in Christ. We can see that being in Christ isn't just a present and a future thing, but it's a past thing as well. In Ephesians 1 verse 4, we see that we were chosen in him before the creation of the world. Before there was light or trees or even people, God chose you in Christ. Our union with Christ is absolutely vital when it comes to understanding how we've been made right with God. Now, yesterday I said that sin and death spread to all people because of Adam's sin. But Jesus' sacrifice on the cross means that justification and life overflows to all who follow him. Now, Paul says this in a slightly different way back in 1 Corinthians 15, which we looked at yesterday, which I think helps us understand the role of being in Christ has in our salvation. This is 1 Corinthians 15, 21 to 22. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all died, so in Christ all will be made alive. You see, friends, before we became Christians, before you came to know Jesus, you were in Adam. You belonged to him. You were part of him. And just like we saw from Romans 5 yesterday, being in Adam is to be subject to God's judgment as an enemy of God. And to die. Everyone who is in Adam dies. Now, I hope an illustration, this might sound a little bit unfair, so I hope an illustration might help here. My grandfather, Edgar Crocker, great name. You don't meet too many Edgars these days. Anyway, my grandfather, Edgar Crocker, made the decision with his wife in the 1960s. He was running a little shop on the outskirts of London. You know, it snowed all the time, it was cold and drizzly, you know, about a day of sunshine a year. You know, England. And he made the decision with his two young children. My dad was the younger one, who was only about 11 years old, made the decision to sell everything that they had, to buy a passage on a ship and come all the way out to Australia, a land that he had visited a couple of times, but he was in the Navy. He'd been here a few times, but his wife had never been here. My dad or his brother had never been here. And they came out as 10-pound poms. Now, in 1966, I know I look a bit old, like, you know, I am aging, but I wasn't alive in 1966. I wasn't here in 1966. David was. David can remember 1966. But I wasn't there when that decision was made in 1966. I wasn't there when my grandfather and my grandmother and their two little boys walked up into the gangplank onto that ship. I wasn't there when they were sailing across the world and when they got off in Sydney Harbour. I wasn't there. My dad was a young boy. But I owe much of my present situation, living in Australia, getting to live, you know, near here rather than in London, being able to surf at the beach and walk in the bush, to that decision that Edgar Crocker made in 1966. You see, while I wasn't there on that day in 1966 when they left on the ship, I actually really was there, wasn't I? I was there in my father, do you see? I was there in him. He was only 11, but I was there in him. So I was implicated in Edgar's decision to move his family to the other side of the world. When we think of us being in Adam, even though we didn't sin ourselves, we were there in Adam, in our first father, our first mother. And as such, we were implicated in his decision to sin against God and thus die. But the opposite is also true. We who are Christians, who are in Christ, have also been implicated in his death for sin and in his resurrection and in his ascent to heaven. So now Paul can say confidently in Ephesians 2 verse 6, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." And that's a really long explanation of two words, in Christ Jesus. But you see the beauty of those words now. We are raised with Christ because we are in Christ. And what's more, if we've been raised with Christ, this has massive implications for how we live our lives. You see, heaven now isn't just something that we think about in the future. You know, Mango said yesterday that a lot of Christians think about heaven like car insurance, like something that you it's nice to know you have, but you hope you never need. Heaven is actually something that's a present reality. You see, this means that we're not just citizens or residents of Australia sitting in an old hall by a lake. But we, right this moment, if you're a Christian, you are seated in heaven. You are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. And Paul captures this really nicely in Colossians 3. Now, Colossians and Ephesians are very similar letters. They're written about the same time for about the same reasons. So it's not surprising. But have a look at Colossians 3, starting from verse 1. "Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." The first thing I want you to notice is that in Christ language again. In verse 1, we have been raised with Christ. Verse 2, you died, and your life is hidden with Christ. Verse 3, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear in glory. The idea of us being in Christ is critical to understanding how we are saved. What Paul is saying here is that if you died with Christ, you died here, you have now been raised with Christ, and that is now where you live. Where's Christ? Here. Where are you? If you're in Christ, you're here. You're living in the resurrection age. Have a look at Colossians 3, 5:11. This is the implications then. Paul says that we should live for the resurrection age. "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all these things, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have been taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all." Do you see what Paul is saying here? He's saying that as Christians, we are citizens of heaven. Members of the resurrection age. And that means we should live like that. What he's saying is that we should no longer live like we're in this world. We're to put off the things of these worlds, like lying, like slander, like sexual morality. We're to put these things off as citizens of heaven. We have to remember that this is where our primary allegiance is to. We need to live for heaven and not for earth. Thinking again of my dad coming out to Australia, my dad tells me is that once his parents decided to move to Australia, they started getting ready. You know, they sold all their cold weather clothes, like, you know, those like really big jackets and all that sort of stuff, and they were buying much lighter clothes. You know, they bought, my dad still has his book, his mum bought him a book about Australia and had pictures of kangaroos and koala bears and things like that. My dad still says, my dad's lost his English accent with everything except for one word, koala bear, which he says koala bear. I don't know why, because when would he ever have needed to say that when he lived in England? But anyway, there you go. He still says koala bear. It's a bit weird. But anyway, when they were ready to move to Australia, they started living like they were living in Australia. His parents started warning them about snakes and spiders. I mean, they lived in the eastern suburbs. I'm not sure how many snakes and spiders there were there. But anyway, it was the 60s. Maybe there were more. But they started living like they were in Australia, even though they still lived in dreary old England. Brothers and sisters, we are citizens of heaven. Let's live like it now. Let's live that reality. Now, there are so many implications to this. I'm going to spend the rest of our time just thinking about some of the implications. Interest, the first thing I want to think about is how does this age fit around the church? Because interestingly, these implications of living as citizens of heaven aren't all individualistic. A lot of them actually community-oriented, like how we live in community. Who should we allow into church? Just Jews? Or something like that? Like you can see in that passage I read before in Colossians 3, Paul says this. Here in the church, there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. You see, what Paul is saying here is that your citizenship in heaven is so much more important than your citizenship on earth. Doesn't matter, you know, the church, we have people from all nations who are part of our church family. And that's really important because the church is to be an institution of heaven, not of earth. So you might wonder, how does the church fit into this timeline? Where does the church? Well, the church really is an institution of the resurrection age. The church actually belongs to the age to come. Now you might say, wait a second, does that mean we don't need a DA for Warrabrook? You know, can we just say to the council, so we're an institution of heaven. We don't need a DA. Well, obviously, there are some, sorry, if you're not part of our church, you might not get that joke. Anyway, we're a bit sensitive about that. Anyway. But the church is members of both ages. But the church, as it actually is, the universal church, the church that we are all part of, the more important church, the big church, is very much an institution of the resurrection age, the gathering of God's people to hear his word. That's why Paul gives community-oriented implications of the resurrection. Now, I love Church Weekend Away. Who's had a good time at Church Weekend Away? It's been good. I hope you've all enjoyed it. I love Church Weekend Away because I think it's a real foretaste of heaven. Here we are in the midst of God's creation, gathered as his people around his word. Now, of course, you know, even Church Weekend Away is an imperfect representation of heaven. I mean, our church is still in the overlapping age. It will always be imperfect, filled with sin, relationships, breakdowns, and instant coffee. Well, not at our church, actually. But I hope this weekend, and indeed throughout the year at church, you do get a foretaste of heaven. Even if it's an imperfect foretaste. But it's actually more than just a foretaste of heaven. You know, with three kids, we spend a fair amount of our time at Costco. You know, if you've been to Costco, there's almost always sample trolleys out, aren't they? Because the different products that you can have a foretaste of the different products, can't you? Of chicken schnitzel or a piece of raisin toast or some cereal they're selling by the metric ton. Which is good because they make you buy such big quantities, it's good to be able to have a foretaste. That's what a foretaste is. And our local churches and weekends away are like this. They're definitely a foretaste of heaven. But I hope they do make you want more. That's the reason they do that at Costco, isn't it? But I want you to see that it's more than that. It's more than just a foretaste of heaven. You see, the relationships we build here at church will continue in heaven. This is actually one of the questions that someone put in the question box, so I thought I might answer it now. Because it fits quite well into the talk here. I believe that we will indeed recognize each other in heaven. Why do I think this? As human beings, we are created to be relational beings, and relationships are very important to who God's created us to be. Two, after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus recognizes his friends and they recognize him. Remember from yesterday, Jesus is the prototype of our own resurrection. Thirdly, at times we get a glimpse into the times in the Bible, we do get a glimpse into the afterlife. Often it's through parables like the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And those sort of parables is just often how we see into get glimpses of the afterlife in Jesus' teaching. People seem to be able to recognize each other. There's a lovely lady who's been a part of our church at Wall's End since long before I started working here. Her name's Joy, and she's a Joy by name and Joy by nature, for those of you who know her would be able to agree. She's well into her 80s, and she can't come to church anymore, which is really sad. But her and I have had this joke, it's only sort of half a joke, that we've had for a couple of years now. We kind of, whenever I see her, we joke about it. Is that since she's likely to get to heaven before me, because she's, you know, 80-something, that we're gonna catch up for a coffee in heaven. We're gonna catch up at the coffee cart in heaven and have a good coffee. Because then we'll be having a coffee in heaven, of course. And we're gonna continue that relationship. And this is the way our relationships here at church are important, and they matter because they will continue in heaven. Now, we don't know exactly how that'll work. Don't know if we'll need name tags. We don't know exactly how it's going to work, but I think the Bible does tell us that we will know each other in heaven. And I think what that means that is this weekend and every Sunday at church and growth group meetings is that when you come to church, you're actually doing something quite important. When you come to church, you're building heaven. When you come to, you know, the conversations that you have over coffee in the hall when it's too loud and you can't hear anybody else and the kids are making lots of noise, you're building heaven then. You know, when you come to growth group, even though you've had a hard day at work and you're like, oh, it'd just be easier just to get have a shower and get watch some TV, but you go to growth group, you're building heaven. You know, when you, on Saturday when there's a working bee and you've had a hard day at work and a hard week at work and you still go to the working bee, you're building heaven. Not because you're like fixing the toilet at church or doing that, but because of the relationships you're building as you do that. So can I encourage you, brothers and sisters, dear brothers and sisters, to invest in the relationships of church. To not see church as something you have to do to tick off your to-do list. Not to see church just as the bit that happens between 5 past 10 and, 10 past 10. It's 10 past 11, sorry. To not see church as that, but to see church as the whole of community life together. Is living life together, doing life together. Can I encourage you to invest in those relationships? Because by investing in those relationships, you're actually building heaven. Okay, so we're continuing on thinking about the application of this, all this resurrection stuff that we've learned. What does it mean for us today? We've already looked at a few things. But as we wrap up and head home, I want to focus on two things. I want to focus about how the resurrection of Jesus and knowing about our own resurrection should change our lives. And I want to focus on two things, and they both have to do with confidence. Firstly, understanding the resurrection should give us confidence to die in Christ. One of the things that really hit me I've told this story a few times, but the day after John had the MRI and had the diagnosis, Louise and John called Wayne and I to go and meet them at church, Warrabrook, and told us the horrible, devastating news. And one of the things that really hit me in that moment was the hope that John, even though like they literally had that diagnosis for less than 24 hours. They told their family that night before. and the hope that both of them, but particularly John, had in Jesus. It, right from the word go, they knew it was going to be terminal. The hope that they had in Jesus was just incredible. And I think that's something that has struck us all. I remember the week that John came back to church after he had the surgery, a few weeks after he had the surgery, and John and Louise got up and talked about their hope they had in Jesus. I know that impacted a lot of us here. And I can tell you that that wasn't a put on. I've spent some time with John and Louise and some of the pretty dire moments that they've had over the last few months. A few months ago, John asked me to come around and help him plan his funeral. We spent a few hours, John and Louise and I spent a few hours together with tears running down our cheeks. Now, John doesn't want the focus on him. He never wants to focus on him. He wants to focus on Jesus. But I think that's a real encouragement to all of us as we live our lives here in light of the resurrection. Now, I don't know about you, but I've certainly wondered, would I have the same hope if I got the same diagnosis? The great truth of the Bible is that John's confidence in the face of death isn't because John has racked up some extra credit because he's a pastor or because of the things that he's done for God. The truth is, if you're a Christian, you have the same confidence as John has. Because our resurrection is guaranteed by Jesus' resurrection, not because of anything that we've done. Jesus is the first fruits. Remember that if we are in Christ, if we've been raised with Christ, that means we can be confident in the face of death. Now, we might not always feel it, but thankfully it is true whether you feel it or not. So brothers and sisters, you can have confidence to die in Christ because of Jesus' resurrection. But secondly, it's not just for then. We can also have confidence to live for Jesus now. In the last verse of 1 Corinthians 15, which is one of my favourite verses in the Bible, verse 58, Paul says this. Therefore, my dear brothers, so the therefore, whenever you see the word therefore in the Bible, you always need to ask, what is it therefore? And this is the end of this whole big chapter talking about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Therefore, because of the resurrection, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because that you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. So this verse enables us to keep going in life in the midst of suffering and pain. You know, when we see depressing things happening on the news like we have recently, horrific injustice happening around the world, this verse keeps us being able to keep going. This verse keeps us doing ministry despite the fact that nothing seems to be happening. No one seems to be getting converted. This verse is the climax of Paul's whole argument about the resurrection. And in it, Paul redirects our gaze. He's had us looking into the future, into our own resurrection, looking into an eternity with God, with bodies which are imperishable and glorious. But now Paul wants to bring us back to the present. We've been gazing into this through this portal into the future, but Paul wants us to know that we have responsibilities now in the present. You see, friends, we aren't just to have confidence to die in Christ, but we are to have confidence to live for Christ. Now, in many ways, it's actually less scary to have confidence to die in Christ, because if you're dying, you don't kind of often have a lot of choice in the matter. Like, it's just, that's... It actually takes a lot more bravery and guts to be able to live for Christ, to spend your life living for Him. You see, we have but one life, don't we? How do we spend it? I started this talk talking about YOLO, the mantra for many in my generation live by. You only live once. So take that promotion, travel to that exotic location, try that experience, jump from relationship to relationship, looking for the perfect partner. After all, you only live once. And as I said, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, if you're destined to be worm food or go up the crematorium chimney, if that's all there is, if that all there is to life, then YOLO makes 100% sense. If that's all there is, it would be crazy to live for Jesus. It would be give up the most precious thing that is our life to spend it for another cause other than ourselves. But of course, as I hope you've seen as we've looked through these talks together over the last 2 days, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. The first fruits of the resurrection, which means that YOLO, you only live once, is dead wrong. Because, friends, we will live forever. In which case, there can be no better investment of our 80 or so years on earth than serving the God who created us and saved us. The God who will raise us up again and give us bodies which are imperishable and glorious. We need to look forward to the future of the resurrection with bated breath. But in the meantime, brothers and sisters, we have work to do. And we look at this verse in which Paul reorients us to, as we look at this verse in which Paul reorients us to our present reality, we see there are three parts of this verse. Three ways the whole chapter on the resurrection should change how we live. Firstly, we should stand firm. The word Paul uses here is to like stand steadfast and immovable. Like if you're playing rugby and you're like, I don't know anything about rugby, but you know, the person at the back line, you know, like you just sort of stand firm, don't let anyone move you. That is the kind of image here he's saying. He's telling his beloved fellow Christians not to be confused or distracted by those who might seek to deny the resurrection, but instead set your feet in concrete and get ready. Toughen up and get ready for the defensive, like a defensive back rower in football. Friends, we must let nothing move us or distract us from the belief in Jesus' physical resurrection, and indeed our own physical resurrection when Jesus returns. This is the hope of the gospel in which we must remain steadfast. That's the first thing. The second thing we are to do is to give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord. It's not enough to respond to the resurrection of Jesus, to the certainty of our resurrection when he returns, by just being Sunday Christians. Paul tells us here to give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord. What is the work of the Lord? It is living in the light of the gospel, living life as members of the resurrection age, not as members of the age of sin and death. It's taking off the old clothes of sin and putting on the new clothes of the Spirit. It's working hard to further the gospel cause, of preaching the gospel so that more people might be freed from the age of sin and death and experience the life that comes from the resurrection. This is what it means to always give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Now, it doesn't matter your age, doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian for, we are all called to give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Now, with the third phrase, Paul brings us full circle. You might remember back to the first talk yesterday, in the first verses of chapter 15, and this was the memory, this was the verse in we translated yesterday in the quiz. Paul says that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, we have believed in vain. Our faith is useless. Now, after this magnificent chapter, Paul again uses a similar word to reassure us that this is not true. If the resurrection has happened, then not only is your faith in Jesus not in vain, but our work for Jesus is not in vain. Now, this should be a great encouragement for us to work hard for Jesus, even when our hard work is seemingly having no results. We should not give up because we know that our labor is being seen by God. Brothers and sisters, we are working in the resurrection age. We are working for a time, for the age that will continue forever. So therefore, our labor simply cannot be in vain. So brothers and sisters, let's give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord as we await him and our resurrection. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for these amazing truths that we've been looking at today. We thank you that we're in Christ, and that means that we experience his resurrection today. Father, we pray that you might help us to live that reality in our church as we seek to love each other and care for each other, that you might help us to be doing that now. And Father, we also pray that, that you might give us confidence, yeah, to die in Christ, to not be afraid of death, but also to have the confidence to live for Jesus, knowing that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.